You want to see them? I'll give you 10 seconds. All right, with that, you may open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. All right, let's pause a moment for prayer before we continue on. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for this opportunity you've afforded us in being able to come here tonight to again look into your Word. We, of course, realize that the Spirit of God is the one who ultimately enlightens our mind to see, and that in turn enables us to do those things that we see. And so we desire tonight that the time we spend around your word might not be spent in vain, but that it might be profitable to each of us. And as we expose our thinking to eternal truths, we pray that your Spirit, Father, might cause us to see the importance of responding by faith to those truths and allowing this truth, Father, to have the impact upon our life that you would desire it would have. We just pray to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, the subject that we're involved in these chapters, these closing chapters, these last two chapters, is that of love. A love which is reproduced by the Spirit of God. It is not a love which men in their natural state can reproduce. The Bible is divine, and all that God gives us is unique and, of course, eternal. Thus, when we discuss the Christian way of life, we're obviously discussing a way of life which is totally different from the way in which a natural man could possibly live. In other words, it's impossible for a natural man to reproduce this life. Thus, if it is a supernatural way of life, it of course necessitates and demands a supernatural means of execution. And of course, that means is the Holy Spirit. The love referred to here repeatedly in this particular chapter is agape love, divine love, a love which can only be reproduced by the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 11, it said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we owe it. We are under moral obligation to love one another." No man has seen God at any time. We elaborated on this last time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, the entire Christian life in its every aspect is produced by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit becomes the key in living the Christian life. I've mentioned it before, and I'll mention it again. There is no virtue in the flesh being noble or virtuous, refined, religious, nice, and kind. It's nothing more than a dead man refining himself for hell, to be frank. There isn't anything an unbeliever can do that can impress God. Absolutely nothing. He's born dead in trespasses and sins. That means he's born with physical life through which he can understand natural phenomena. He lives in a natural world which is under the curse of sin and death. And he merely lives to die. And as soon as he begins to live, he begins to die. And every day he lives, he's waiting, 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 waiting to die. That's all. Then what? And the gospel is designed to fix a person up in time so that they're ready to move in eternity. For God has an eternal plan for each one of his children. And that plan begins the moment an individual places their faith in Jesus Christ and continues throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and here in us, and he in us. Hereby goes back to that which is before. In other words, the fact that the Spirit of God abides in us enables us, verse 12, to love one another, which is what we're talking about. Now, we looked at 3:14. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's a key verse. That's a key verse. And I suppose that one of the most difficult things for a person to explain is a revolutionary change which takes place in a person's life as the result of their faith in Jesus Christ. And a believer who loves another believer is allowing the Spirit of God to reproduce a visible proof of the fact that this individual has indeed passed from death unto life. For the love that believers have should be unique, if this is agape love, and it is. And thus they should be able to astound themselves as they take inventory at the love that the Spirit of God can produce in and through them for others who know Jesus Christ as Savior. We realize that this also reflects itself in love for the lost. For if this same Spirit motivated the Lord Jesus to give his all, to die for all upon the cross, then of course the believer as well should be willing to present the gospel. And so in verse 17 it says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Setting forth a duplication, we are expected to minister as he ministered. All right, verse 14. We have seen. As for us, we have seen. And the term seen, which we've mentioned before, is not a passing glance, but a deliberate, steadfast, mental contemplation or study, which results in something in the present. So, they had seen, that's past tense, completed action in the present, past with a present result. Now, the act of viewing or seeing is a process. Normally, when a person comes to know Christ or sees Jesus Christ, for the verse goes on to say, and we, or as for us, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That means they saw it as the result of contemplating, studying, becoming serious over the gospel of Christ. They then believed. As the result of that, their life became a testimonial of what they believed, because we are what we think, as we are what we eat. And this hinged around the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, which, of course, is salvation. Now, everyone here who's saved has been saved the exact same way. There's no two different ways to become a child of God. There's only one way to be saved. And everyone is saved by grace through faith in a specific message, and that message centers in the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the heart of the message. We had it in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Life in Christ. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and proved it by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So in verse 14, He's referred to as the Savior of the world. Thus, when you testify of a Savior. Or, you may set forth the fact that Christ came to be a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. Or you might set forth the fact that Jesus Christ came so that you might have life. It all comes through Jesus Christ. And when you present the gospel, all of these things, of course, are available in Him. Now, we look at the word Savior. You see, first you see, or you study. This brings the person to a position where they make a decision, either to accept or reject. As the result of accepting Christ, they then, of course, can be a testimony of what they have truly believed. And though many things may precede actual salvation and experiences may vary, when the individual comes to that point where they're born again, born from above, or become a child of God, they place their faith in the message that is set forth right here, that Jesus Christ came to save them, and they've accepted Him as the one who provided that salvation. Now, it says, and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Greek word used here is the same expression that was used for the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor was called the Savior of the world, the Caesars. Thus, emperor worship was the state religion, so that Rome had much more going for them by way of holding their constituents together than just a mighty military force. There is nothing stronger than uniting people religiously. The Bible clearly predicts and prophesies that the Antichrist is going to control the world the exact same way. And everyone is going to be forced to bow down and worship the Antichrist or his image. Their failure to worship him and to accept the mark of the beast upon his head or forehead or hand will mean that he won't buy, sell, eat. He'll starve to death. The point is, starve him out, kill him. if they will not worship the Antichrist. Now, this is the devil's last ditch in his effort to duplicate the millennium to come, which will start out with each individual extolling Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, you could have no better government on this earth than if each and every one would be in love with Jesus Christ and would acknowledge Him for who He is and what He did. And the Antichrist and his jealousy, or I might say the devil through the Antichrist and his jealousy, will endeavor to duplicate the same approach. For you see, the battle is on today for the hearts of men. And that's the key. And though you might conquer a nation and conquer a people, which was stated here just last Sunday concerning the Vietnamese folks that escaped 15 days ago, I guess it was, or I guess they were in this country for 15 days. But they had mentioned that though the communist took the country over, they do not have the hearts of the people, which means obviously they don't have unity or wholeheartedness. One of the things that should characterize the Church of Christ is wholeheartedness or unity wrought by the Spirit of love within the child of God. Well, this was the reason why Rome had a quarrel with Christians. Because you see, if a believer would testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, it would have meant that they no longer acknowledged Caesar as the Savior, but they were shifting their allegiance from Caesar to another Savior. And of course, that resulted in some problems. Now, as we think of the word Savior, we have a word in the Greek which is S-O-T-E-R, soter, used some 45 times in the New Testament. And we get our word saved, Savior, salvation from that word. And in just quickly looking up the meaning in Webster's dictionary, he used the same definition that you find in the Word of God. And it means to save from something to something. In fact, he said, spiritual rescue from sin and death results in the saving of the soul through the atoning work of Christ. So the basic meaning means to rescue or to preserve from harm, to save from something to something. Well, the Lord Jesus came to do exactly that, to save from something to something. So He's referred to as the Savior, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. Or you have in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, they might be saved. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So we have the word saved and Savior. Now with that, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to amplify that. And I cannot help but think of last Sunday night when I spoke or mentioned the fact that when a person accepts Christ, they become a companion with Christ in life. And the word life is used at least 80 times in the New Testament in conjunction with that which a believer possesses as the result of accepting Christ as a Savior. For if He saved us from death, the purpose is to give us life. Thus, we must know what we're saved from and saved to, or we're not saved. It's that simple. So as we look at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, we have these words in verses... Well, let's pick it up in verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, the word triumph is a triumphal procession. This is exactly what Paul has in mind, and this is the connotation in the original and in every commentary. He's talking about a triumphant entry into a city by the general who had just defeated the enemy, and as the result, there's a procession. Now, he likens the believer to one who is triumphant in the procession. And I've mentioned it before, but as we go on, we'll elaborate on it. We will have the triumphant arch. We'll put it, let's put it over here. And of course, there were figures. The arch. Now, we'll look back here as the street. Well, put the street back here. So here is the soldiers coming, and there were also incense burners along the road. And the fragrance from these incense burners would fill the entire city with their aroma. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul is likening the believer to the one, or to the leader, who is directing the triumphant march through the arch as all the people applaud and cheer. And he says the believer is just like that. He will give the believer a victory in every situation. But in verse 15, he shifts as we go on. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Now he shifts to the incense burners, because the burners, which had incense in them, pervaded all of the air in the area. He's making reference to that because in verse 14 he says, he maketh manifest the Savior in his knowledge by us in every place, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In other words, he said we're propagating the gospel in every area. And it's like the incense that's prevailing in the air at this triumphant march. Then he goes on. It's a smell of sweetness, or a sweet savor of Christ, to them that are saved. Which meant, in this triumphant procession, the Roman legions, who had defeated the enemy in battle, would come back. You would have the victorious army marching first, after which you would have the enemy marching in chains, which meant they were shackled in defeat, and consequently they were now dead to their objectives as they became slaves to another and would eventually be sold on the auction block as slaves. So there was two kinds of people in this triumphant march. There was the victors, who came back victorious. There were those who were enslaved in chains. Now he says, when the victors smell this aroma, they're enthralled with it. They love it. When those who are chained smell this, that aroma becomes an aroma of death. So Paul uses a very beautiful illustration to those who lived at that time under Roman rule, and he applies it to ministering the gospel, which the believer is to minister. So we pick it up again, verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet aroma as we preach the gospel of Christ in every place. We're a beautiful aroma to them that are saved. And we're still an aroma to them that perish. Verse 16. To the one, we are the Savior of death unto death. And to the other, a Savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, life unto life, reference those who are victorious. Death unto death, those who were chained and possibly facing death. Now we could apply it another way. When I'm born physically, I'm born dead to God, alive to self. Thus, everything centers around little old me. If I hear the gospel and reject it, I'm already dead to God and I am shackled in the chains of sin. The devil's got a ring in my nose and he's calling the shots in my life. We're told in Ephesians 2:2. So this aroma says, in effect, you are a dead man with the devil's ring in your nose and you're on the Broadway going to hell, death to death. That's exactly what the gospel says to that individual. To the one who's saved, who is alive, who has been born again, who has spiritual life, it's just the opposite. For that aroma says, I am a child of God. And absent from the body is present with the Lord, the best is yet ahead. This is the way the gospel affects an individual. It's like a beautiful rose bush that has thorns. You enjoy the flowers, but of course the prickers, they're offensive. And the gospel either offends or draws. This is the way the Word of God says it should work. This is the reason why I firmly believe that believers have sought to devise methods so that the gospel would be non-offensive. And no matter how you slice it, to the unbeliever, if the gospel is made clear, it becomes an aroma of death. And it's something they detest and dislike. Because the natural reaction of the natural nature of man is to rebel against the gospel of grace. And there is no way in which you can water it down and make it effective. Which means, if this message is clear enough for an individual to respond and become a child of God, receive the very life of Christ, it must be clear enough to be appalling to the one who rejects it. Which means when you witness, the person should never be left in neutral. They'll have to move out from that point on in their mental frame of reference, moving in one area or the other. And the gospel will do it automatically. You don't have to put any pressure on them at all. None whatsoever. The Word of God will do all the work. And the Spirit of God then has the obligation of taking the Word of God and making it work. We were singing it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And actually, when you disseminate the gospel, give out the word, you fulfill your responsibility. The decision now rests in the hands of the one who heard. And you're off the hook completely. What they do with it's their business and their responsibility. But they're not dealing with you at all. They're dealing with God's Word, God Himself. What are they going to do with what God said He's provided for them? That's the issue. And you can very patiently leave it there. Doesn't make any difference. Don't, I might add, push for a decision. Let the Spirit of God push for the decision. You just give the truth. Then pray. Wait. Be patient. The Spirit of God will do the work. Well, let's go back to 1 John. You take the word saved out of the Bible, by the way, and you strip the Bible of its central theme. For the whole theme of the Bible is, for unto you is born this night in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's the theme of the New Testament. Tonight, a Savior is born. And he was the one that came to seek and to save that which was lost. All men by nature are lost. Thus, all men by nature need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the condemnation that will fall upon them by virtue of what they are in Adam, and in Adam all die. Thus, they need to shift their position from Adam to another realm, to another sphere, to another head, to another leader, even to Jesus Christ. So the issue in the world is, who is my leader, Adam or Christ? What family do I belong to? The natural family which has God's curse placed upon it, or a divine heavenly family of which Jesus Christ is the champion and leader over, or the head of, which of course would be the church? That's the key. And if I know Jesus Christ, of course, the gospel then is a sweet-smelling savor. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're saved. There is one thing that normally you should never be tired of, and that's hearing the gospel. Now, I recognize the fact that in many churches today, and many are called fundamental churches, the services are geared to reach the lost. And usually the Sunday night service is referred to as the evangelistic service, and the whole thing is geared for the lost so that the unsaved in the audience might walk forward and by that trip indicate the fact that they want to accept Christ by faith as their personal Savior. I personally don't believe that that's the objective of the local church. I believe the objective of the local church is to teach the Bible to saints and not to win the lost. I believe that after the believers leave the assembly, they have the responsibility of winning the lost. And that responsibility has been delegated to them by the Spirit of God, and that the church has never been commissioned to win anybody to Christ. But individuals have. And if you can find a verse in the Bible that says we as a church are obligated to win the lost, please point it out to me. I've never found one. Thus, the objective of the pastor should be to teach the saints how to be a better witness, testimony for Jesus Christ, so they can testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's your job. Now, that's my job, too, as a believer. And I certainly shouldn't shirk my responsibility. And all believers, as we're going to see next Sunday morning, have been given the responsibility to proclaim that message. Now, the Apostle Paul, it would appear, had all the gifts in the book, all of them. He spoke in tongues. He said to the Corinthians, I don't even speak in them, but I've spoken more than you all, but that's not even my point. So he never even discussed them. He healed, no problem there at all. He was an apostle, which meant he had more authority than any other person in the church, because the apostles were given more authority than any other individual in the church. An apostle had an authority over all the churches. That's not true today because there is no such thing as apostolic succession. Peter's son was not an apostle. Thus, when they died and passed off the scene, that was it. And though they laid the foundation, we're told in Ephesians 3:19 and 20, when the New Testament was written, the foundation was completed, and consequently we're building on that foundation. And yet, with all the gifts that the Apostle Paul had as an apostle, I doubt if there is anyone that ever outstripped him, even by his own testimony, when he said, "I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles put together." In his effort to disseminate the gospel. So on Sunday mornings, as you can visualize this Roman soldier, we will see that after the believer puts on all this armor, now what is he expected to do? Polish it. You mean there's something else? Which reminds me of David coming to the front lines, bringing the cheeses and goodies that Jesse told him to bring for his brothers. And what did he find the army doing? Well, you'll have to take your hat off to the Israeli army. And I haven't been keeping up with the news, but what little I caught on the radio this morning, it sounded like they were moving. And I even got a little encouraged, because you can hardly find an army anymore that's doing anything. And when an army moves out and wins a battle, you know, I think I won a ping pong game or something. It's about the only thing left for us to win this country, I guess. I'm sure that's why football's going over so big. It's the only place where we can win anymore. Of course, you've got to have a loser. But what did David find Eliab and all the soldiers doing? They had armor. In fact, Saul said, "Here, take mine." I'm sure it just glistened in the sun. Probably blinded everybody. Maybe that was his idea. Just turn a little bit and the sun will blind him. You can sneak up on him and rap inside the head. They were all polishing their brass back in the tent. Sounds like the believers today. We pride ourselves in our armor as we polish it. And we walk around in it and do nothing. We don't even know why we put it on. And as I see the Word of God, there is an objective behind putting that armor on. And the objective is to, here it is, testify. In one word. By virtue of the fact that you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It amazes me. As we go through the book of Ephesians, we talk about the family life, and Christians pride themselves in their marriage, and they're getting along so well, and they have children, they pride themselves in their children. Then they're an industrial worker as a laborer working for an employer. They pride themselves in the fact that they never steal 10 minutes in the job. They never sleep. They always work. Well, you're expected to do that. And they pride themselves in all the armor and the doctrines that they've learned. Boy, they really pile it on. And they get it all on, and they pride themselves in their home, in their children, in their job, and in their industrious attitude and the way they work and get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and get with it. And isn't this all wonderful? Why? I don't know why. Every area of their life is the epitome of perfection. The only thing is, I don't know why they're here. What's the purpose of it all? I don't even get it. And as I see the Word of God, if the purpose of it all is not to testify, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But I'm amazed at legalistic believers who will polish their shoes, polish their brass, pride themselves in their family relationships, and I look at them and I stand amazed and could puke. Because they can't see why they're here. Just absolutely astounds me. And you try to get a believer blasted out of that complacent attitude. Forget it. You won't budge them. They're firmly fixed in concrete. We have seen and do testify. Interesting. that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, as you testify, you are an aroma, which means the believer ought to be the best loved person and the best hated person around. That's what that means. And that means the believer should be loved by those who love Jesus Christ, so that when he's in their presence, they go, "Boy, that smells good. Boy, I like that fellowship. Boy, that's good. Great. Where'd you get that incense?" I would suspect, in walking in these stores, in a mall, a time back, I walked in a room and they had all these candles. All different colors and sizes, you know, little ones, big ones, all different kinds. And stink! Oh, my! That was so strong, if I had to work in there, I'd get sick. I couldn't even take that. That was too much for me. I would suspect that works one of two ways. Either when you walk in there, you like it or you don't like it. But one thing was sure, it sure permeated the whole room. That was for sure. Which illustrates what I'm after. So I don't feel bad when it's reported that people don't like me. I feel bad for them in the sense that they have rejected the very one that I have sought to make known, and that they're not really irritated at me, they're irritated at the one that I'm talking about, namely Jesus Christ. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. Which means if you don't have anybody that avoids you, or anyone who dislikes you, you obviously have no aroma at all. But with no aroma at all, then you won't have anybody like you except others who have no aroma. And birds of a feather, of course, do flock together. So carnal Christians who have no aroma, they get together too. They're no fool. They know when to get together. But of course, they have to get together. They don't fit on either side of the fence. Well, let's go on. Chapter 4, verse 15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Now, we've gone through this before. To confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is to confess that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the Savior, and that God was manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and this unique God-man was the one who was able to provide salvation. Now, we've gone through this before, so we won't take time to amplify the words again. But, notes the word, "whosoever shall confess," that means they open their mouth, which is the same thing as testify in verse 14. And Paul says, or not Paul, Acts 1:8, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Same principle. Witness, a witness is to testify. Well, you have here confess. Now we know 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us." The most a person can do is be honest with himself. To confess your sins means to say the same thing about your sin as God said about your sin, and you agree with God and say, "God, you're right, I'm wrong." The same word is used here, not in conjunction with confession of sin, but in conjunction with saying the same thing about Jesus Christ that the Bible says about Jesus Christ. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Well, this again should substantiate someone's salvation. So he says, "We know we pass from life unto death because we love the brethren." We know that if we love one another, it's because the Spirit of Christ indwells us, verse 13. We also know that if we testify about Jesus Christ, that very testimonial is proof of the fact that we've been born of Him. Now, what better proof could I have of an individual's salvation than when he's opening his bazoo for Jesus Christ to someone else? And when I hear of someone who professes to accept Jesus Christ talking to someone else about getting saved, I am absolutely delighted. Because in my mind, it confirms the fact that this person is saved. Because this is the way it should react. So I like that. When a new Christian begins to react this way. Now I recognize the fact that a new Christian doesn't know a lot. Thus they can't say a lot. But if they're willing to use what they know, when the Spirit of God gives them an opportunity, that's all that's necessary. That's all that's necessary. You don't claim to know a lot. That's not even the point. And if someone raises a question and you don't know the answer, just say, I don't know that, but I do know that God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you, and if you believe in Him, you can have everlasting life. I know that much. And that's all they need to know. Now, as time goes on, you'll become more efficient. You'll be able to discuss other problems with them. But really, you can spend hours talking with the person about many things and many hang-ups and many questions they may have. But in the final analysis, after all is said and done, you must come back to this point. If they don't place their faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how much they picked up by way of academic training in the last 2 hours, they're just going to hell educated, that's all. They still got to get saved. That's it. Just like a little child, they got to place their faith in Christ. So that's what we have here. Well, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God had to us. This means they knew experientially and they placed their faith. In fact, they knew experientially because they did place their faith in the Lord Jesus. The love that God hath to us, which was manifested through Christ, which we saw in verse 9 and in verse 10 and in verse 11. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Now this is another way of saying, if I'm filled with the Spirit, I am allowing the Spirit to reproduce himself, and the fruit of the Spirit is, number one, love. That's all he's saying. We know we're saved because we believe in Jesus Christ, and as the result of allowing his Spirit to control us, we will manifest his love. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man on a mission. I say man because he took upon himself the form of man to fulfill the mission. And it's quite obvious as you read the Gospels that nothing distracted him from that mission. In fact, when his mother came back, Mary and Joseph, after they'd missed him 3 days later, and they went back to the temple, he rebuked his mother. And he said, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Nothing distracted him. He knew what the Father wanted him to do, and he did it. This means that when I become a child of God, God has a plan for my life, a purpose for me, and my responsibility should be to fulfill that objective as the Lord Jesus did his. And I am absolutely convinced that the reason why there's problems in our Christian lives and problems in the church is because we lose sight of God's objective for ourselves and we have objectives for others. And once you begin to think about someone else's objectives or how you might run someone else or whatever it is, you're going to get in trouble. What's amusing to me is that I'll preach over the pulpit. I have never gone to your house and checked up on you in any way, shape, or form to see if you were doing what you heard. Never. I don't try to stick my nose in your business at all. And in some cases here, I haven't even been in your houses. And you may have lived in the area for 8 to 10 years. I've never walked through your front door. Never. Indicating the fact I have no intention of running your life at all. But what amazes me is that everybody wants to run my life. Well, not everybody, but too many, I'll put it that way. Or they want to run the church or some facet of this ministry, and consequently, they're so preoccupied with the way things are run around here that they fail to run their own life the way God wants them to run their life. That absolutely amazes me. It just amazes me. But there's always some that are hung up on the way someone else is running it. And usually the ones who don't like the way the church is run are the ones that aren't doing what the Bible says they ought to be doing. They're just nice and moral. Polishing their brass. Doing nothing. But they sure got pretty brass. Best shiny uniform around. Well, you got to have those around to keep you on your toes, I guess. Herein is our love made perfect. Now this means that love, of course, can grow. Now you've heard, as we've studied in Ephesians, that a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. Well, obviously, if this husband grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior, in the measure he understands the love of God towards him, can he not reproduce that love in a greater way? That should be normal. That should logically follow. And of course, that fits in with Philippians 1 again, as you can turn back there if you like. And in verse 9 he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." This I pray, I'm making a petition, that your love may abound yet more and more. That means no believer can exhaust the limits of God's love and how the Spirit of God would seek to reflect that love through our lives. That means the sky is the limit, according to verse 9. And this, coupled together with knowledge and discernment, makes that Christian's life potent. But you see, there's no end to growth in grace, as there's no end to growth and manifestation of God's love. They go together. So when you grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we are to become as He is in the world, at the close of verse 17, then of course our love should become more like Him. So we go back to 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect. As we mature, this love is perfected, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Now, get this, if you can. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I've mentioned the fact that Christianity is nothing but a big love affair. I think even an unbeliever would like that. They smile when you say that. They think that's pretty. They don't even get it, and they think it's nice. So most Christians would go along with that. Christianity is a love affair. Now, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ constrains us. Now, Paul includes the Corinthians with himself. So, if one would say, what motivated the Apostle Paul? You've got the answer. He was motivated by love. Well, that reminds me of another verse. Well, we'll read these two verses, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And in that he died for all, that they which live, those who have been born again, should not henceforth live unto themselves, then they wouldn't be motivated or constrained by the love of Christ. They should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and arose again. They've been bought with a price. They're not their own any longer. And if they've responded to the love of God in Christ, that's not hard work at all. It's easy to be constrained by the love of Christ. So, we'll jump back to Romans, let's try 13. We'll begin with verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, the believer loves another believer by allowing the Spirit of God to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is ninefold in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And to serve one another, which is what John mentioned in chapters 3 and 4. Don't love in tongue, but in word and in deed. And if a brother has need, then don't just talk about it. Love sacrifices for another, because you don't prefer yourself. You prefer another to yourself, and you're happier by doing without to give to another. That's where true joy comes in. So here it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, you love the world by giving them the gospel. Now, they may not like the aroma, but you're loving them to death when you testify to them about the love of Christ. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, he gives a partial list in verse 9. This, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, whatever. Thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Paul here merely took the phrase or the statement made by the Lord Jesus as he summarized the first and great commandment, and the second, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We couple that together with Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. We'll begin with verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We love because the Spirit dwells in us. The love of Christ constrains me. The Spirit of Christ constrains me. The Spirit that indwells me constrains me, which becomes a law within the believer. Now, for those of you who are new or visiting, we'll put it on the board. There are three laws that the believer should be constantly aware of. It's not too hefty, is it? One is the law of sin. I was born a sinner. That's a fixed law. That means no government agency, program, or scientific invention or religion can change that factor. That is a fixed law. All are born sinners. And they're born dead to God. Now we're told in Romans 5 that the Mosaic Law came on the scene to expose sin. So it was addressed to the flesh, which of course is sinful. Now the Ten Commandments are righteous. This is a fixed law because the Ten Commandments came from God and reflect the will of God and the righteous standard that God demanded from His creatures. This can never change because it came from a perfect God. So this is a law. So we have law number one, the law of sin. We have law number two, the law of God, the Mosaic Law. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He fulfilled the demands of the law, which declared me guilty and would slap me in hell. So Jesus Christ said, I'll bear your hell upon the cross as your substitute. I will bear your sin as your substitute. I will meet the demands of a righteous law for you, so that the law can have no legal claim on you any longer. Now, I get out from underneath the condemnation of the law and sin and death by placing my faith in Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law, fulfilled the demands of the law in my behalf, and died in my place as a sin bearer for me. Now, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, which means that when he placed his faith in Christ, he died in Christ. As the result of faith in Christ, we're talking about the Spirit of love. He produces love through me. This is called a divine nature. This is the law of the Spirit. Law number three. Now, before the believer can live the Christian life, he must have the Spirit of Christ within him, or the Spirit of love. But he no longer lives in the energy of the flesh or his natural sinful nature, which he received through his first birth. Nor does he take out his catechism book and seek to readjust his life to a moral law, which is perfect. He can't cut it. And if he offends at one point of the law, James 2:10, God says you broke the whole thing, you're going to hell anyway, just from a practical side of it. Thus, the way in which the Christian life is lived is through the Spirit of love, the third law. Now, this means that if I am not constrained by the love of Christ in what I do, which means if love is the motivating factor, that which motivated God in sending His Son and in providing salvation, if love was the motivating factor in sending the Spirit of love to me so that He in turn could produce love, then we love Him because He first loved us. And the love of God should constrain us. If anything constrains me other than my love for Jesus Christ, God hates it. Now you try to get that across to kids in a Christian school who are given demerits under a legalistic system so that they'll begin to move and operate on this principle only, which is the only principle that will count in eternity. That principle right there. Which means, why are you here tonight? If you're not here because you love Jesus Christ, you should have stayed home. It's that simple. This is the only motivating factor. So the love is the fulfilling of the law. The Spirit of God came to fulfill the law. He can fulfill the law in me. So we look at Romans 8 again. While we're on it. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. All right, you may look up a minute. The law of the Spirit of life. I have life. The life of Christ, which enables me to produce love. This life, however, freed me from my old life, a life that was called sinful, and a life which was dead and was facing eternal death. Look at it again. The law of the Spirit, which only a believer is under. An unbeliever doesn't have that law. He's under the law of sin, condemned by the Mosaic law, which will slap him in hell. The only way out is to accept Christ, and this frees him from both laws because Christ fulfilled them. Thus he can legally go free. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of sin and death. Verse 3. For what the Mosaic law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, look at the board, what this law, number 2, could not do because it was weak in finding fulfillment through my sinful flesh, because a sinner can't keep the law, and only an idiot who doesn't know it would make the claims to be able to do so. For what the law, back to verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he became a man. And for a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. Right here. He took what you were upon himself. And thus, he condemned what you are in himself. And the law executed its vengeance upon your substitute. Why was all this done? Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Another way, who walk not after the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who produces love. So the Holy Spirit is the key to living the Christian life. And anything less than being motivated by the Spirit of God is not the Christian way of life. Anything less than not being constrained by the love of God is not the Christian life. That means there's no virtue in being nice, kind, superficially gracious, taking the coat right off your back and giving it to someone, though they may appreciate it if they have no coat. But from God's point of view, if you are not motivated by the Spirit of love alone, this doesn't count. I suppose the thing that frustrates me most as a preacher or a pastor is my inability to communicate the grace of God. That's always the problem. There aren't too many preachers who are grace-oriented, by the way. Most preachers use legalistic gimmicks to get the job done. Talking to a couple last night who attended, I guess I shouldn't name the name, but you'll probably guess as I continue on. And the preacher had a man come up in front and give his testimony of how he was going to give 20% of his wages that coming year to the Lord. And the preacher put his arm around him and really patted him on the back. Using a man who is going to give 20% to pressure people to tithe. They miss this principle entirely. Though they probably take in more money than we do. Because people will give legalistically more money than they will under grace. But I don't give a rip, it still doesn't count. This is the only motivating factor. If the love of Christ, the love of the Spirit does not constrain me, if what I'm not doing solely for the glory of Jesus Christ, and someone else has got their finger in the pie and I want to impress someone or do something so someone can see me, I blew the whole thing. Blew it right there. I guess I just blew it. Did you close your Bibles? Now, when he mentions in 1 John having confidence, catch that. It all ties in together. And speaking of the grace of God, I was given an invitation to speak. And you wouldn't believe what church it is. I put it off for a year. It's a Baptist church. He said, "As all I want you to do is preach on the grace of God." And the reason he wanted me to do it is because he personally believed that of all the preachers that he knows, so I'll let him put a plug in for me, that teaches the Bible, he thought that I did a better job than anyone he's heard, especially those in the Minnesota Baptist Association. He said it, I didn't. To be able to clarify the grace of God as a motivating factor in the Christian life. Because most preachers don't use that as a basis of motivation at all. They use their bulletin and how many made 10 calls this week, and they put your name in the bulletin. If you didn't make it, you don't get your name in the bulletin. Everybody's scrambling to get their name in the bulletin. All right. I still don't know if I'm going yet. I'm working on that. Verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as we are, so as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. Now, who is the one that we should be afraid of first? Shouldn't we fear the Lord? He's not talking about being afraid of people. He's talking about being bold in the day of judgment. Now, what would overcome a spirit that would be ashamed? Would it not be love? You see, if a boy loves a girl and vice versa, nothing will keep them apart. They'll swim the biggest ocean and climb the highest mountain. Oh, my, none scares them. In fact, they scare me because nothing scares them. But it's amazing how love will motivate a person. They become fearless. They'll give their life. If that love is that intense, one thing is for sure, if they love someone, they're not afraid. Verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We go back to the day of judgment. So we flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where we have a little amplification on that point. And here we have the foundation, 3:11. Other foundations could no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, hay, wood, and stubble, every believer's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, which speaks of judgment, and the fire shall try every believer's work of what quality it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, to be saved so as by fire means to stand there ashamed. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be shamed throughout all eternity. But the appearance is, according to even 2:28, that we might not be ashamed before him at his coming. If I am not motivated or filled with the Spirit, my lack of love for Jesus Christ will move into a... Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10. Verse 8, we'll pick it up there. Verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 1. I'm only kidding. Verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, verse 8, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That means he loved the Lord so much, he wanted to be with him. He'd rather be with him than be here. Well, don't you prefer to be with those you love more than others? Well, I guess that's why you're married. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. In conjunction with that, that's why marriage can't work without divine love. It's a convenience. That's all it is, just a convenience. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now he's talking to believers. The judgment seat of Christ, the lost, won't be there. They are at the great white throne. We must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, what's the difference? What's good or bad? It's simple. All that's good is that which is wrought by a spirit of love. That's good. Love for him, of course. Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. All right. I was after verse 10, primarily. So, that which is bad is anything that you do or that I do that is not wrought by the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of love. That's it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight, for the Spirit of Christ tonight, who indwells us, who seeks to take the things of your word and show them to us. We pray. We desire that your Spirit would be able to reveal to us our condition. Are we motivated tonight by the Spirit of love? Is the love of Christ constraining us? Or are we motivated by the flesh? Or does anything else have an influence upon us? And we pray that as we would leave this place tonight, that we might be settled in our own minds that we are filled with the Spirit, and that he is able to manifest his love through us, first of all, to Jesus Christ. Secondly, to other believers. Thirdly, to the lost. And yet they're all manifest at the same time. When we're filled with the Spirit. May we realize that we should owe no man anything but one thing, love. And love will get the job done. Because we will fulfill it through the Spirit of love, which means we'll always be and do those things that are pleasing to thee. And we would desire tonight that as we would go to prayer, that your Spirit might lead us as we would pray. That we would have those things that would fulfill your will for us, and in turn bring glory to Jesus Christ, the one whom we should love. Grant it, we pray, dear Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we go to prayer tonight,